So we're in Romans chapter number 5, a couple of verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And verse number 11, Romans 5. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. But if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we do come into your presence again. We give thanks for the living word of God. We really need, Father, the help of thy Holy Spirit just to unfold it to us. We thank thee, Father, for our Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for our joy that is in him. And we give thanks, our Father, for our hope that lies uniquely in him. We thank thee, our Father, for that light that comes in to not only a world of darkness, but into our darkness and illuminates. And we give thanks, our Father, for him. What a world it would be if he was not here. And how we thank thee, our Father, for the salvation that we have uniquely in him. So much, our Father, to encourage our hearts in our Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for his sovereignty over all things. And we thank thee, our Father, for a grace that transforms our grief to glory. And how we thank thee, our Father, for that glory that comes from suffering. And we give thanks, our Father, for the Saviour. We pray, Father, that we might be given help just to unpack the Word of God for us today as we just would wait upon thee, asking our Father for help in the name and for the glory. Many years ago, I visited South Africa, a place called Murchison. Just along the coast from Durban, there is a port called Port Shepstone. And if you were to go up from Port Shepstone, just about a 15-minute drive, you would hit Murchison Hospital. Murchison is the kind of beginning of the sugar plantations in KwaZulu-Natal. And as you head up from the port, it's very, very hilly. And one of my abiding memories of being there was that journey, which I took occasionally from Port Shepstone up and down to Murchison Hospital. Got a loan of a car. It was quite a wild place in those days. And the niece said, you can borrow my car, Stuart, to go down to the town. I says, which car's yours? She says, the one with the bullet holes. Yeah. That was the kind of place it was. A bit like Newcomer, all right? Okay. Anyway, I remember these lorries going up and down these hills, laden full of the sugar cane. And they were overloaded and they were underpowered. And as they hit a hill, they slowed down to literally a snail's pace, maybe 5 miles an hour or something. And that was the same road that the children walked up and down to school from the KwaZulu-Natal area down to Port Shepstone, where the high school was. And what they did as these lorries slowed up, they jumped on the back of them. And I have a memory of all these Zulu children hanging on, just, you know, health and safety. You know, people complain about health and safety, but it's right, you know, if we didn't have it, everybody would just be daft. It's true, you know. So they're hanging on for grim death to these sugar canes hanging out of the back of the lorry. And of course, as they travelled up and down those hills, they would pull the sugarcane out, and you could see them hanging one hand on the sugarcane, the other one eating a bit of sugarcane, and digging a hitchhike up and down those roads. Now, Romans chapter number 5 has this wonderful expectation that as believers, we will be marked by joy. We have it in verse number 2 of Romans chapter 5. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what our expectation is, yeah? Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse number 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, verse number 11. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. But here's the problem. Sometimes as Christians, there are so many things pressing down upon us, and the last feeling that we have is that of joy. Sometimes we get so discouraged or so burdened. There are so many things that just seem to press upon us. And I think we make huge expectations, by the way, just as a total aside, totally irrelevant. But I think we make huge expectations of Christians, especially in assemblies. You know, as I move about a little bit in wider circles, and you go to maybe a church and they've got somebody that's employed to be a pastor, and somebody's employed to do the children, somebody's employed. I think, we do all of this, you know. Plus we do a job, plus we do this, you know. And we have these huge expectations. And sometimes, you know, you can get burdened, can't you? Just with ordinary life, sometimes with work, and sometimes with all the other responsibilities. And I remember a number of years ago, I'd been up north and I was sharing a conference with someone, and I tried to find his message online, but I hadn't recorded it because I was going to steal it. And it was entitled Joy Stealers. It's a great title. Can't find it, so I have to make my own message or something. But I thought, I'll steal that. Good joy stealer. But there are lots of things that come into the Christian life and they steal our joy. Sometimes it can be service that can steal our joy. Remember Martha? You know, we were so troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary's chosen that better part. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get so distracted, being so busy about all sorts of things. That can steal your joy. Sin, sadly, too. David speaks about that. You know, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And that was sin in his experience, and that stole his joy. And by the way, you know, as you pass through life, there will be those out to distract you and those out to steal that joy from you, and behind it all will be Satan, very much active. Read about that at the end of the Ephesians, and all sorts of things he'll offer you. All this will I give you. Yeah, silver, prosperity. My, that can rob you of your joy as you go down those rabbit holes of getting somewhere in this world. Mind you, reluctantly, don't tell anybody I've done this, but you can learn lessons from the devil. Don't tell him that. You go to the temptation. You remember that the devil has absolutely everything in this world. Absolutely everything. He raided heaven and he raided earth so that he could be the possessor of all things. He sold, if he had a soul, which it doesn't, but he sold everything to get it. All this will I give you. He's the prince of the power of the air. But do you notice, great lesson to learn from the devil, that despite the fact that he had everything, he was willing to give it all away just so that Christ might acknowledge him. Now, if there's anything you can learn from the devil, you can learn that. He might offer you everything, but just remember, he was willing to ditch it all for something better, so it isn't as great as it's cracked up to be. There's a lesson from the temptation in the wilderness. So lots of things can steal your joy. Sin can steal it. Service, maybe, can steal it. And Satan can try and steal it. And silver and Demas has forsaken me, has loved this present world. Lots of things can steal it. So what do you do in those circumstances? Well, let me suggest to you, you can do what those little Zulu boys and girls did there in Durban. You can hitchhike. Hitchhike on hope of glory. Hitchhike. You can't even make it up those hills. You're really struggling on those hills. Well, you know, just jump in the back. Hitchhike on the hope of glory. And there's a wonderful word that runs three times through that section of Romans chapter number 5. And it's that word hope. Tremendous that, isn't it? Hope. You've got it in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I don't feel very rejoicing tonight. I don't feel very joyful. But let me just get you to hitchhike on that hope of glory. You see, joy is glory transfused by hope. Yeah? Joy in the Christian life is glory transfused by hope. And we saw in the last session, maybe you weren't here in the last session, why not? Come on. Should have been. And you also missed a really good dinner, by the way. But we saw in the last session that glory is really, really important. Really important. Because it's the purpose of everything that God does. It's all for His glory. You start in Genesis 1, what God made was good, 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 six times apart from one day when He separated the firmament above and the firmament below. Yeah. Right the way from good in Genesis 1 to glory in Revelation chapter 22, 23, everything God does is ultimately for His glory. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans 1, 17. Strange thing to say. We thought about that before. But the righteousness of God is revealed in that, first of all, He's righteous towards you and I. He covers us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a God who not only removes sinful men, as He does at the flood, as He does in Sodom and Gomorrah, but He's also a God who's able to remove sin from men. Covers you in righteousness. So the end product of the gospel is righteous. You're righteous. You're covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God looks down in this world. He not only has removed sinful men in judgment, but He has individuals who look like Christ. That's righteous outcome for you and I. Secondly, He's righteous towards Himself because He has a substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And thirdly, He's righteous towards Christ because in His response to a Savior who gave to death what it could not demand, that is a sinless life, to claim from death that which it could not give, that is a sinful life, that is your life and my life, God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. A righteous response, justified, 1 Timothy 3:16. And, secondly, He glorifies His Son. That is His response to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorification and that eternal life. So when Romans 5 speaks about your joy, and you realize in Romans 5 and 2 that your joy is dependent upon divine glory, Romans 5, 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When we realize that joy that you and I have is glory transfused by hope, then that joy that we have is not a small thing. It's a big thing. It's the most important thing because it's your first taste of glory, and the glory of Jesus Christ is the supreme thing in the universe. Bigger than your salvation. Our salvation is subject to His glory. For we shall ever and eternally be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians chapter number 2. In all things God will glorify His Son. And therefore your joy isn't just a wee thing. Sometimes we might think, well, you know, it would be nice to be a Christian and be joyful. No, it's not nice. It's why He saved you. John 15, verse number 11. That joy so often comes from hope. You know, sometimes you read parts of the Bible again, don't you? And there's a kind of psychological term for it, isn't there? But you become accustomed to what you know and you stop asking about it. You become kind of blind to what you see. And then you come back to the Word of God and you notice things before and you never really ask the question. I noticed this back in Joseph, right? If you were to go back to Joseph, if you maybe open your Bible back there about Genesis 41. You know, you remember how the story of Joseph begins back at chapter 39, isn't it? It begins with Joseph's dreams. Remember that? Two dreams. And there was a dream of the sheaves bowing down and worshipping Joseph's sheaf, and there was the dreams of the stars bowing down worshipping Joseph as well. That was the dream. Have you ever asked the question, why was he given those dreams? I never thought, you know, because you know what? The only thing those dreams seemed to do was get him into trouble. Really. Mind you, maybe if he'd been a bit more quiet about it, you know, maybe that might have gone down a bit better. But anyway, it got him in a lot of bother. And in fact, the whole story thereafter of Joseph's troubles and problems and being sold as a slave and so forth are all dependent upon his brother's reaction, in essence, to those dreams. So maybe either I wouldn't have given him the dream to get him into bother, or maybe I would have kept quiet about the dream. But he didn't. So why the dream? Now here's the strange answer as to why the dream. Answer number one as to why the dream is so he could forget it. So you go to Genesis chapter number 41, verse number 51. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Forgotten all. Psh, gone. Okay. So we're giving you a dream, Joseph, and first thing you're going to do is forget it.
Oh, what a guess that was, wasn't it?
Got you into bother, now you've forgotten it. Second reason Joseph was given the dream, so he could remember it.
Yeah, that's interesting.
You ever done that? I mean, I don't know how memory works, because I don't have one. But you're in a circumstance, don't you? And suddenly you remember something that you've forgotten for years, and it kind of pew, comes to the front of your brain. Strange that, isn't it? I don't know how that works, but it does work. And suddenly you remember things. You remember a conversation that you had with someone. Some useless fact that suddenly pops up seems relevant to that particular. How do you do that? I mean, how do you search for that in your brain? I don't know. So there he is, and his brothers have appeared. I'm relying on your incredible knowledge of the life of Joseph. His brothers, of course, turn up at Egypt, and they're starving. And, of course, as you know, Joseph is second in command, and he's got all of this food. And there's his brothers come in before him in Genesis chapter number 42. And there's the source of his trouble. Human nature. What are you going to do? They're the boys that sold you in Egypt. And before they sold you into Egypt, by the way, you heard the conversation they had at the top of the pit in which they put you to whether or not they would sell you. Just kill you and be done with it. What are you going to do with them? You are the main man in Egypt. You have the power of life and of death. It is said of Pharaoh Ozymandias that when they built his temple, that's not necessarily the same Pharaoh, but it is said of Pharaoh Ozymandias that when he built his temple and he had his slaves erect these great columns into the air, he took his son and strapped his son to the end of the column, just to make sure nobody dropped that column. Because they did. Whole lot of them wiped out. That was the kind of power in the hands of an absolute dictator like Pharaoh. And he's second in command. So what are you going to do with these boys? Well, as they come in before Joseph, verse 9 of Genesis 42 says, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. Now, that's interesting. As he sees these boys that have caused him so much trouble, brothers, could you call them brothers? Betrayed him, sold him, killed him. He remembers the one day God said, they will bow down before you. Now, read that into the history and the story of Joseph. What does that mean? That means that ever before those brothers sold him, ever before they hit starvation, ever before Joseph was sold as a slave, ended up in the prison, and then was exalted to second command in Egypt, God had ordained it. So don't be very careful about what you do with these boys. God's in control. And so he lives all of his life, you see, in a sense, if you like, in the light of that dream. Not always in glory, but in hope of it. Sometimes he was utterly miserable. Sometimes he was sold as a slave. Sometimes he didn't know if he was going to be alive tomorrow. He was in prison. How long for? Don't know. And then he ingratiated himself to a couple of people who forgot him. How long are you going to be there? Till you die, probably? But all in the sovereign hands of God. So sometimes, you know, you've got to hitchhike on the hope of glory. You've got to borrow a little. And that's what he did all of his life. And then as they came before him and they bowed down, it was so apparent God's hand was in it all. It wasn't them behind the destiny of Joseph. It was God. My, that changes perspective. Now, I don't know if he was super spiritual or not. Some people suggest he was. Maybe he was way more spiritual than us. But it is certainly clear there from Genesis that that dream spoke to him. And he saw them in a light under the sovereign hand of God. So maybe at times when we come to these deep, difficult, dark times in the Christian life, we need to borrow our joy. We need to borrow our joy in hope. Romans 5:11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So I thought, you know, as we share this, maybe we could be a bit more practical and say, well, you know, what kind of things could I encourage you to rejoice in? What could you joy in? Lots of things you could joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? You could joy in his presence. Though I am with you, even until the end of days. That's something to you could rejoice in his peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. He is our peace. You could rejoice in his power. You've got that in Romans chapter number 6 as he frees us from the authority, the dominion of sin itself, and he frees us to live for himself. That's good. You could rejoice in his high priestly ministry. What a wonderful thing to rejoice in, his high priestly ministry. Yvonne is here, and she tells me off for repeating stories. But you guys haven't heard all my stories. So, it don't matter. I'll tell you a story.
And she'll say, you told that story again.
High priestly ministry. Wonderful thing to rejoice in. Can tell you a story. Slightly off topic, but it's a great thing to rejoice in. A number of years ago, my uncle was dying. He had was diagnosed with very aggressive and fast-moving cancer, and I went up to see him. And I thought it would be the last time that I visited Tom, and it was actually the last time. So I thought, you know, don't go for a social visit. Try and bring something, maybe that might be in the country. And I had been reading in Hebrews. Been reading about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter number 2. Let me read to you the context of that, in case you forgot. Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is our great high priest. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to listen and to run to words that come together in Greek. He hears and he responds. Those that are tempted. Well, that's a nice passage to read. Great high priestly ministry. But here was my problem as I drove down to Wales. In my experience of dealing with dying people, the last thing, generally, the last thing they want to hear about is death. One of the most difficult situations I was ever in was, and I was kind of sharing this earlier on, I'm being a newcomer. And I have a strange kind of, we have a strange relationship to the village. I work as a GP, and I also take a lot of funerals. Right? Which prompted the man at the crematorium to say, I didn't know that doctors took funerals, to which my response was, good ones don't. Right? Anyway, okay. So sometimes you get yourself into very awkward situations. And the most awkward situation I was ever in was when I was sent in to see someone to discuss a funeral with them whilst they were still alive, and they didn't know anything about it. And it was their wife that was up to it. A really difficult one, yeah, okay. Closest ever to getting struck off that one. So the last thing most people want to discuss when they're dying is dying. So I thought, okay, Hebrews 2. So anyway, I arrived to see my Uncle Tom, and I thought, hey, well, let's read from Hebrews. I said to him, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 1.
Chicken.
I said, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, in whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Isn't it great, I said to Tom, that we have a God who has spoken in many parts, sundry times, polymeros, and he's spoken in many ways, diverse manners, polytropos. A God has spoken in many ways, many parts. He spoke to Adam in the garden. He spoke to Abraham in a terror of great darkness. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Isaiah in a vision. He spoke to David in the Psalms. And all of it comes together in Christ. Doesn't that give us great confidence in the Savior? We have thousands of words and hundreds of prophecies all pointing us to a great Savior who's able to save us. And that gives us utter confidence no matter what we face. Wonderful. He says, that's great, Stuart. He says, you know, I was looking at Hebrews as well. I was looking at Hebrews chapter 2. Have you ever thought of the great high priest, the ministry of the Lord Jesus? He says, you know, in Hebrews chapter 2, he's able to succor. In Hebrews chapter 4, he's able to sympathize. In Hebrews chapter 7, he's able to save. Never forgot that. Neither would you. He says, even when you're facing death, you've got a great high priest. That's something to rejoice in when you don't feel like rejoicing. So what could I give you out of all of that to rejoice in? Well, I'm not going to give you any of that. I'm going to give you something that doesn't begin with P. I'm going to give you what we have in Romans 5. Because after Romans chapter 5 and verse number 11, as the apostle speaks about rejoicing in our Lord Jesus, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation, brought back to God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for the all have sinned, for until the law sin was in the world. Here is something that you can rejoice in. And it is a joy that is transfused by hope. Glory transfused by hope becomes your joy. That you have something now that is the anticipation and expectation of something eternal, something utterly unique. You have in the Lord Jesus Christ life, unlike the life you have ever had, and unlike the life natural men have. You've got life. And from verses 12 on to the end of verse 21, that is where he takes us, having pointed us to our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That joy will be experienced in your life as your life is given over to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will enjoy his glory. Let me remind you of where we were, utterly broken and destroyed. Now, I was asked some questions about this the last time I was speaking in Romans 5, and I think it's a wonderful section, and it's maybe not one that is always completely grasped, because it answers one of the great questions of the Christian faith. How is it that the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago affects me today? And how can I possibly say that the death of Jesus back on the cross really has any effect upon me? Is it just as simple as trusting in Jesus? How does that actually work? And that was a question that was thrown at the Apostle Paul. You'll find bits of it scattered through the book of Romans. We understand, says the Jews, we understand that if you're good, you go to heaven, you're bad, you go to hell. We understand that. You get what you deserve. So you work hard enough for your God, and you keep his commandments, and you keep all the feasts and the festivals, and maybe the Day of Atonement plays a part in it, and you're God's chosen people, and God will reward you with heaven. We kind of understand that. We build up this bank balance of righteousness, and God gets us into heaven. But you, Paul, are saying that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Come on, that doesn't work, does it? And so what he does is he takes us to something that is the most common experience of all of humanity. And he shows us that the foundation of our salvation in Christ is exactly the same, or the same principle, as the foundation of the most common experience that is universal to all humanity. Death. Death. Right? You die, not necessarily because of your own sin, but you die because of the sin that you have inherited, or the fallen human nature that you have inherited in Adam. 1964, Aberdeen. Salmonella outbreak. 400 cases were recorded over a period of a few weeks. I did mention this once when I was speaking in Aberdeen. Because at that time, they discovered that the source of the outbreak of Salmonella, Typhimurium, came from a tin of corned beef in the William Lowe supermarket. And so I did quote what the public health officer said in 1964, that only in Aberdeen could 400 people be poisoned from one tin of corned beef. And I never ever got asked by it for that. It's true. Now, the reason for that was this. What they did in William Lowe's supermarket, which later shut down, was they took that tin of corned beef, which had been cooled in the Uruguay River, ordinary water, shouldn't have done that. This corned beef tin, which had a hole in it, soaked in the water from the Uruguay River, including some salmonella typhimurium, and then they took the tin of corned beef and stuck it in the slicer in William Lowe's supermarket. And then they never cleaned the slicer. And so not only did the people who got corned beef get poisoned, but so did the vegetarians, which was quite encouraging, really, wasn't it? Everybody, it was irrespective of whether or not you're vegetarian or not, you still get poisoned with typhimurium. Everything that went through that slicer got contaminated. Everything went through that. That is the point, that's the argument in Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. For by one man sin entered the world. So I inherited my life from Adam. We sometimes glibly say, and we're now onto grandchildren, believe it or not, we've got one in the way. And you know, sometimes you talk about your child being created. I'm not going to fault you for that. I wouldn't argue with you if you said that. You know. But it didn't actually get created. You know, that was Adam. Adam came in by creation. A quote from Jack Hunter, because I stole it from him, so I'll just tell you. You know, Adam came in by creation. And then Eve by formation. You and I by generation, and the Lord Jesus uniquely by incarnation. So there actually was only one created person. That was Adam. The rest of us come from him, genetically, and so far as our soul is concerned. But you go back to Genesis 2, God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. Authorized as a singular, Hebrew as a plural. God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. All life can be traced back to Adam. Your genetics are all traced back to Adam, especially your mitochondria, by the way. Not much variation in your mitochondria, and they reckon that all of your mitochondria came from one woman. Isn't that interesting? There you go. Yeah. Kind of name as well, actually. We do, don't we? So all traced back. You inherited everything that you have, which has been, of course, changed, corrupted a little bit over the years, but you've inherited it all back, ultimately, all your chromosomes, back to Adam. But not only that, life came from Adam. So when Adam took the hit of sin, his life was hit. And therefore, everything that comes through the slicer of Adam not only inherits his life, but with it, sin and death. It's a fallen human nature. And so the argument the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And we'll prove it, he says, for until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he takes us to a point where there is no law, that is between Adam and Moses. They did commit sin, but it wasn't contrary to the law. So they didn't, in effect, fall foul of that instruction that God gave to Adam explicitly in the garden. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Neither did they fall explicitly short of the Ten Commandments, which were punishable by death. And therefore, says the Apostle Paul, we attribute their death not to the breaking of laws, but to the inheritance of a fallen nature. Yeah. I think you can see it probably even more clearly for us in the Western world by that horrendous statistic that we have today, that one third of Gen Z, is that like in a 2000-ish mark, one third are dead. They were killed in the womb. One third murdered. They did not die because they chose sin. Death could only claim them because they inherited fallen humanity. Now, if that is the principle upon which we die, by our relationship with Adam, now what the Apostle Paul is saying in the Gospel begins to make sense. If I inherit sin and death by my relationship with Adam, what if there is a last Adam, second man? What if I have a relationship with a second, last Adam, second man? What if I have a relationship with him? What then? If I inherit through a relationship with Adam, sin and death, what if I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus? It's not bizarre at all. It's the commonest experience of all humanity. We die. We die at maximum 120. Maximum 120, which is what Noah says. Or what Lord God said in Noah, 120. Remember, we had a professor of physiology at Glasgow University many years ago, and she was talking about death. Well, it's a good thing to talk about, but she did. Somebody asked a good question. She said, in your experience, Professor, if we were able to reverse the processes which cause death, and death is active, by the way, your doctors will tell you that you're wearing out rubbish. It's an active process. You have in yourselves a thing called the Hayflick limit. So every cell division, there's a clock that ticks, tick, tick, tick. Reaches the maximum number of cell divisions, self-destroys. Deliberate. You die deliberately. You don't die passively. You do not wear out. You die actively. Goes back to Genesis 3. What if we were able to reverse the Hayflick limit? If we were able to maximize health, if we were able to get rid of ischemic heart disease and strokes, and if we were able to conquer cancer, what would you say is the maximum duration of the lifespan of people today? She says 120 years. She could have been quoting from Genesis. It's active. There's a limit set, 120 years. That's your limit. Deliberate. It doesn't just wear out as the years go on. So we inherit that from Adam. If I now am in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what do I inherit? Not sin, righteousness. Not death, but life. Makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense. And of course you say, well, I'm not so sure if we have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. Have we got a real relationship with the Lord Jesus? You know, in the same way that we've got a relationship with Adam? Of course you have. Well, you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, for example. There's so many sections you can look at it. Ephesians 2 verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. You are in him and he is in you. His Holy Spirit is in you. You are more intimately, as a believer, connected to Jesus Christ than you were to Adam. That was, in essence, a soul and a physical connection. You now have a spiritual connection to the Lord Jesus. And so from that, you have life. Now, that's tremendously encouraging, because that gift of life that you have, this life in Christ in Romans 5, verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the very product of your salvation. It's right here and it's right now. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it by glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in it. Because as you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, as you take that life and you pour it out for him, you will enjoy the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. And that is not restricted to any specific fear of operation. It's your life. He's given it to you, this new life in Christ. I want you to use that life for my glory. And there you will find true joy, fullness of joy. And that may be if you are preaching the gospel. Got some full-time preachers here. That's a tremendous thing, to share the gospel with people and see folks coming to Christ. What a joyful thing is that. But that's not restricted to that. It might be, I was speaking to folks that were having little Bible studies in their homes in the Book of Romans. Great book, by the way. There's 200 messages on graceandchrist.org. There's something that you can enjoy. Glorify God in your life. As you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in your life in that kind of service, you will enjoy the glory of God. The glory of Christ will be transfused by hope. But it's not restricted to people standing in any platform or sitting talking about the Bible. It's in your homes. Esther. Wow. Did she not glorify God that we thought about earlier on? Who was she? Well, she was captive. She was forced into an arranged marriage. And, you know, my, did she not glorify God in the decisions that she made and the stand that she took, doing what she could? As you raise up your children as a mother, you will have more influence in that child. Certainly in the first 12 years of life, certainly, maybe even beyond that, you'll have more influence in that child than any other person. You can glorify God in using your life that He has given you, redeemed from sin and from Satan. You can use that, and that will bring you joy. You see, in your work, I don't usually quote from Martin Luther King, because I was in a place once, and I was staying there, and it was actually kind of a monastery, but you don't know what to do about that, really. And it had works by Martin Luther King. Pretty horrific, right? But he did have a great story. And the story that he told was of the street sweeper, the humble street sweeper sweeping the streets. He said, if you're a humble street sweeper, you sweep those streets for the Lord Jesus. So that when the angels look down, they'll say, there is a city where there stands a great street sweeper. Well, he was spot on with that one, that's for sure. You glorify God in what you do, and how you live, and how you work, and your family. As a husband, husbands love your wives. As a wife, obedience to your husband. As a child, honor your father and your mother. You glorify Him in all of that. It might be that not many people see it, but He does, that's for sure. And that's not a small thing, because as He looks down and He sees you glorifying Him, do you know what He sees? He sees Christ. That's what He sees. Come over with me. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. Romans 15, 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15, verse number 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse number 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, metamorphosed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's not on the platform. That's in everybody. God sees that. And as He sees that, He sees Christ. And as He sees Christ, that ties you into the greatest event of human history, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God was righteous towards His Son by resurrection and by glorifying His Son, and you become part of that. You become part of that. Little me, little you, little insignificant you and me, we become part of the greatest work that God has ever done and has ever been seen in this universe, the glorification of His Son, and your life is being lived that He has given to you, that He's redeemed out of sin and death, and He's handed it to you, and in your home, and in your with your children, with your husband, with your wife, at your workplace, on a platform if it be the case, in your Bible studies, something of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shown. God appreciates it. Joy is poured in. Joy is poured in. You rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Don't have much joy? Borrow it. Borrow it in hope. Borrow it in hope of the glory of God. Our Father, we do come into your presence. We give thanks for our Lord Jesus, what hope he gives us, what joy is ours in him, what rejoicing we have. Sometimes, Father, we don't feel very joyful, but we do give thanks, our Father, that we can tap into that infinite resource of joy that comes from glory transfused by hope. And we do pray, Father, that in our lives we might indeed glorify thee so that we might enjoy thee. We offer thanks, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee for thy people. We thank thee for all that have been here. And we thank thee, our Father, for the word that we have been enjoying together. And we do pray, Father, that thou would richly bless thy people, build us up in the Lord Jesus, that we might indeed reflect the glory of the Son, that we might indeed rejoice in that hope of glory together. We offer thanks, our Father, in the name of the glory of the Lord Jesus.